Well, good morning, everyone. So if you, I think it's first time in 8.5 years we haven't had a worship team, but that's cool. And so if you thought the music was too loud this morning, that was probably my fault. I made sure that I told my wife, who told Aaron, make sure it was really loud. I love to sing, but I hate to hear myself sing. So I always like when I get drowned out, so that was my fault, but I loved it, and so I'll take the blame for that. So we're going to start a new series this morning, and before we even get in, I know Kevin just prayed, but usually I pray right before I open the Word and preach the Scripture, and I'm not going to have a single text. I have many Scriptures, but not one single text that I'm preaching from this morning, so if you would, just bow and pray with me. Before I get started, Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you as we look into your scriptures. You just have a way of being precise and perfect. As it says in Proverbs, your word is perfect. And we just thank you. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you that it is wisdom that is not of this world. Lord, the leaders and the men of this world, we watch and we place no confidence in them. We place confidence in you. And you have spoken us from a wisdom that is not from here. And it is found in the written scriptures. And your spirit in us takes that word and you interpret it. And you illuminate it. And you expand it. And you empower it to work in us through your spirit. And I just pray this morning, as I speak, that you would have your way, that you would take every soul and that you would minister individually to each soul through the word that is spoken. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, one of my great wishes, it's not a great wish, but it's something I would love to do. I keep telling my wife, and something I would like to do is travel throughout this country. Like take a trip out west, you know, go just make a big loop out west, go down the west coast and come back. And the thing, my idea is to take our van for some reason. And we have stow and go seating, you know, we can flatten all, you know, make one big flat area. And, you know, we'd stay at a hotel every other night or every third night, but sleep in the van. And I don't get this, but my wife has no desire to do this at all, so it'll never happen. But this is just one of my things. And the idea of this trip is we know when we're going to start, obviously, and we have a general direction, a general path we're going to take, but we have no agenda. We stop wherever we feel like we stop somewhere, and if we stop for a day, if we stop for 3 days, it's, you know, we'll figure it out as we go, and then we'll figure out where the next place is and how long we're going to be there in the next place, and we just go, and we don't care, and it takes weeks and weeks, but we don't care. That's one of my, I think, dreams that I would love to do. It'll never happen because my wife thinks sleeping in the van is just the stupidest idea on the earth. So here's the point. We're starting a new series, and we're going to take a journey through the Old Testament. And we're going to just go, and we're going to take this kind of a journey through the Old Testament. I have no idea how long this is going to take. And so a lot of the things from my trip out west, we can apply here. We're going to take off. We're going to start today, or start next week, really. And we know when we're going to start, where we're going to start from, but every single week, I'm not 100% sure where we're going to stop next week. And we don't know if we'll be there 1 week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. And we'll just weave our way through. And I have no idea. And as I look at this journey through the Old Testament, I've likened it to my journey out west, even though they're not the same. And so I just want to kind of let you know. I want to give you a feel. And so this morning, I'm going to introduce this series. I have no idea how long we'll be here. I have a feeling it'll be a really long time, probably maybe a year. I don't know. And maybe it'll be so long that we have to interrupt it with a couple little small little series here and there just to break the thing up a little bit. I'm not totally sure, but I just want to let you know that this morning I'm kind of setting this up, and I'm calling this the whole counsel of God. This is kind of the name for this series, and I want to take a little bit and explain. And so this morning, this is more of a teaching and kind of a setting up of this series more than a sermon about one text of Scripture, but I want to introduce this to you and kind of inform you of how it's going to go. What are we going to learn? What are we going to look at? And I've called this the whole counsel of God. It's kind of an odd name, but I'm going to explain where this came from. And I was watching a YouTube video several months ago, and it was a theologians discussing. It was more of a lecture, and it was several of them kind of discussing the absolute importance that the children of God have. They get the whole counsel of God. They understand all of it. In fact, the idea of this lecture was to go at pastors and at preachers, and they heaped guilt upon me, and it was good. That we need to look at the whole Scripture. And I will just be honest with you. I could sit and preach from the epistles, the letters, so Romans through Jude, the rest of my life. I love the theology and the doctrine and all the teaching. I, quite frankly, I think everything you need to know is probably there, sort of, kind of. But there are things that we're missing, and I was convicted that I was way too comfortable there and that we need to branch out. I have not looked at the Old Testament Scriptures for quite a while. I remember when we first started as a church, I preached through a few selected things, but I have not spent a lot of time there. And so I want to take you, and we want to look at the whole counsel of God. And I want to show you where I get this title from. So in Acts 20, let me set this up. Paul has just spent 3 years in Ephesus. And he has spent 3 years. And I want to tell you, you can kind of read into the New Testament and you can kind of understand how New Testament believers operated and the way they met together constantly and they were so dependent on being together. Paul developed this bond with the church in Ephesus. This was the longest he was at any one place, I think, in all of his ministry. 3 years he spent in Ephesus. And so all the leaders from the church, he was teaching them. And then he left Ephesus and then he, probably about 6 months later, he was sailing past and he landed in a place called Miletus, the scriptures say. So he's probably 6 months past when he left Ephesus, and he knew he would never see them again. And so he sent word, and the elders from the church of Ephesus came. They made a 20 to 30 mile trip, and they came to Miletus and they met Paul and they had this reunion. And I promise you, it was an incredibly sweet reunion of the brothers there. And Paul starts out and he tells them that they'll never see him again. And so this made it even more dramatic. And so this is a dramatic time where Paul is talking to them. And he says in verse 20, he says, "I did not shrink back from declaring anything that was helpful to you as I taught you publicly and from house to house." Notice that, publicly and from house to house. And then we skip forward to verse 25 and he says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." And so Paul is laying this out for the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church. There were probably several dozen there, I imagine. And I can imagine there was an urgency, an intensity in his voice. But I want you to pay attention to this phrase, "the whole counsel of God." And he was there 3 years, so he probably didn't go through the Old Testament verse by verse. And remember, at that time, the Old Testament was pretty much all that he had. And he didn't go through it probably verse by verse in 3 years. But you can tell he went through the Old Testament, and he calls it that he declared to them the whole counsel of God. I want you to pay attention to another phrase here, and it is the phrase, "innocent of the blood." I am innocent of the blood of any of you. And so, pay attention. That catches my eye. We understand intuitively what he means by this, but I want to show you what Paul means by this, and I'm showing you because it has affected me, and especially recently. So if you go to Ezekiel chapter 3, this is what God comes to Ezekiel, and he's going to say to him, "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me.'" God is taking Ezekiel and he is laying this burden on him. And he says this, "When I say to a wicked person, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sins." Now watch this. "And I will hold you accountable for their blood." Isn't that amazing? That strikes me. He goes on, "But if you do warn the wicked person and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sin, but you will have saved yourself." So God lays on Ezekiel this burden of, "I have made you a watchman and you must warn people. When I tell you their sin, you must go and you must warn them, or I will hold you accountable for their blood." This isn't the only place in the Old Testament that talks like this. Ezekiel 33 says basically same thing in longer form. "Their blood is on your head," he says. And so I think this is exactly what Paul is talking about when he says, "I have not shrunk back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, and I am innocent from the blood of all of you." Now, I want to just say this. The other night, I've watched some videos from Paul Washer. I don't know if you guys ever watch him. And it's just little short clips. It's about all I can handle. And I sent one to my wife. And I've seen this many times. But there's something gripping in the way that he presents this. And he says this, and I agree with him, based on all these scriptures. He says, "At the judgment, do not feel sorry for the atheist." He said, "Don't feel sorry." He said, "Feel sorry for them." But he said, "The ones you want to feel sorry for are the pastors and the preachers who, while they have sheep that are starving to hear the word of God, they're busy entertaining, making people feel good, preaching fluff." And he said, "Those are the people you want to feel sorry for." And it just, and he says it in a way, if you know Paul Washer, that just gets your attention. There's an intensity. And so I want to just say, this is why we're doing this. Now, I'm excited about this here. I'm super excited. I wasn't when we started. But this is why we're doing this, because I feel like we need to do this, and I feel responsible and accountable to preach the whole counsel of the will of God. And I want to say a few things right at this time. I feel beat up going through the book of Titus. I told you when we started that it was a blue-collar book. And after we got done, I felt like after a hard day's work where I was digging in a trench and I'm muddy and I'm bloody and I'm tired, I'm wore out. And I feel like that with Titus. I really do. I don't know why. I felt like it was a constant beating up of people or something. And I want to just say this. I can't believe what I get to do. Standing up here and preaching the word is the greatest privilege that I have. I still, after 30 years, pinch myself that I get to do this. I love it. I love the word of God. I can sit and I try to study scripture for 4 or 5 hours a day, and my time flies so fast, I wonder where it went. And I love it. And I want to get it across to people. And I pray that the word of God tastes like peanut butter pie from Der Dutchman for all. I mean, that's my prayer. I prayed that out loud the other night at men's group and people laughed. But I want to say this. I'm never sure how I come across. And in the book of Titus, I just felt weird. And I want to say this. I'm not infallible. You should never just take what I say. You should always place scripture above that and check what I say. And I am not infallible, but I will promise you, I work really hard to preach what is truth and nothing but. However, I'm super approachable. If you disagree with something, come to me, and I will open the word, and I'll show you why. And I'm when I get done, I know I'm wrong somewhere. I don't know where it is, but I'm sure I am somewhere. And so I want to say it, but I also want to say, if I ever come across arrogant or holier than thou or talking down to you in any way, man, that is not, that's just not my heart at all. And so I just sometimes feel like that. And with the book of Titus, I had this sense of, man, that's why I said last week, I'm glad we're done. I'm glad we're done. And so I'm real excited about this. And I just wanted to leave this with you, that this is kind of the thinking behind the whole counsel of God. We're going to go through the Old Testament, and I do want to be innocent of the blood of anyone, but I want to teach the whole counsel of God. And so this is exciting for me. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I want to just go through the fivefold purpose. There is five very distinct purposes and things that I want us to get as we go through the Old Testament. And remember, I believe we're going to be here for a year. And we're going to just we're going to start in Genesis 1 and go through it. We're going to pick things out as we go through. But I want to show you this morning five things that I want you to be watching for. These are the five things that I want us to be learning from this Old Testament series. And let me give the first one. And it is that we must strive to take in the whole counsel of God's will. I've already been saying that. We must strive to take in the whole counsel of God's will. And I want to explain this. My middle son recently moved, and he had signed a lease for an apartment, and maybe you've done this, and then he decided to move after a couple years to another apartment, and he was kind of amazed at all the things he had agreed to in that lease that he hadn't planned on. You know, we use the phrase fine print in the contract. And so this next time he signed it, he said, I read the whole thing and I made sure I knew everything that was in there, what I was agreeing to, because the first time he just signed it and didn't pay attention. And maybe you've been there, and we use this phrase, fine print of a contract. Now, I'm not selling the Bible as a contract, but I want us to understand that it is a necessity that we understand the whole counsel, because it's all for us. And I want to give you the easiest, simplest illustration I can, and this comes up all the time, why this is important. We see it with Jesus when he is tempted. He is tempted. He's in the wilderness. He's being tempted by Satan. Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 4. He's being tempted, and Satan comes to him, and he takes him up to the highest place in the temple, in the temple wall, and they are looking out, and I'm told it at that time, no longer, but at that time, it was 400 and some foot drop off the side of the temple. And Satan tempts Jesus with saying, he says, throw yourself off of here. I mean, after all. And Satan then quotes Psalm 91. He is, you know, put his angels in charge of you, and they are going to lift you up, I'm paraphrasing, with their hands, and they will keep you from striking your foot against a stone. I mean, you're indestructible. That's the psalm that says, 1,000 will fall at your side, and 10,000 will fall at your right hand. Nothing can happen to you. I mean, you are just superhuman. God will take care of you. Throw yourself off of here. Now, that's amazing that Satan tempts Jesus with Scripture. In context, I mean, that's amazing. I look back at my life, and has Satan tempted me with Scripture? I'm pretty sure I've fallen for Scripture, and I have gone into sin thinking I'm following a Scripture. But Jesus, knowing the whole counsel of God, because he is the Word of God incarnate, he comes back with another Scripture in Deuteronomy 6 and says, but do not, Scripture also says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Meaning, don't use presumption and just go out and do stupid things and expect God to fulfill his word, is my interpretation of that. So Jesus countered Scripture with Scripture. He interpreted Scripture with Scripture. There was a necessity to understand the whole counsel of God. And so we see this illustration, and I would just say to you, it is imperative for us that we understand as much Scripture as possible, that we're constantly studying and adding to and loving to understand all of what God teaches us. Now, I want to just kind of go in this a little bit. There's something in us, there's something in me, that treats the Old Testament as just subpar a little bit. It's a little bit obsolete. I don't know if you think like this. I just somehow don't trust it quite as much, maybe. In fact, recently Andy Stanley said we should just unhitch the Old Testament from our teaching, which is a horrible thing to say. And so there's that. I get what he's saying. However, I want to say this. We are taught in Scripture that the New Testament writers treated the Old Testament with absolute trust, absolute faith, that with great precision. They quote, New Testament writers quote Old Testament scriptures over 300 times in the New Testament. Almost 900 verses that they quote from the Old Testament. Jesus did 78 times that we are aware of course. There's probably many, many more that we aren't. And in addition to that, there are 500 plus allusions to Old Testament themes and illustrations and parallels and analogies. New Testament writers rely on the Old Testament to preach the gospel because there weren't a lot until you get to the later books. There weren't, obviously, a lot of New Testament scriptures. So I want to take you into some of these scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, and this is very familiar with us. Paul's teaching Timothy, and he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it." He sets Timothy up. "You know me, continue in this." And then he says, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, that's pretty amazing. Now, I think this is the last book Paul wrote, probably in about 64, 65 AD. Last book he wrote. I'm pretty sure Timothy had some New Testament scriptures by this time. But he says, how from infancy, when you were a little child, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is, Timothy, even with the Old Testament that you had, the Old Testament scriptures, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Even those. And that's amazing. If you had to preach the gospel from Old Testament scriptures, how well would you do? But Paul is taking us and teaching Timothy that, yes, those scriptures teach the gospel. And then he goes on with this famous passage, all scripture is God-breathed. And it removes doubt. All scripture, God breathed every piece of scripture out and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so I want to just give us some confidence this morning that all scripture is God-breathed, that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, is what Peter says. And that all scripture, all prophets spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it is amazing, as you look in the New Testament, you will see New Testament writers and Jesus himself just take scripture right out of the Old Testament, 1,600 years ago, pluck it out and apply it right to their life, apply it right to their teaching. In Matthew 22, and I love this scripture, Jesus, he says, and you hear me quote this, he talks to these people who are the Sadducees who are arguing with him that there's no resurrection from the dead. We die, that's it. There's no resurrection. And he's debating with them and he proves them wrong. Get this, based on taking a scripture 1,600 years ago and the tense of a verb is what he says. He says, have you not read what God has said to you? 1,600 years ago, God spoke, but you might as well take it and hear it as though it's spoken to you today, right now. And he says, what God said was, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what Jesus is saying, hear the tense of the verb, am. That's it. It's that precise. God didn't say, I was the God, meaning they died and they are no more. He is said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after they died and passed on. And Jesus, with the tense of a verb, proves a point. And people are astonished at how he argues this way. In Galatians 3, we see Peter argue from Old Testament scriptures that on whether a word is plural or singular. Whether the word seed, he said unto Abraham in Genesis 12, he made a promise, God made a promise, and he said to your seed, not seeds, Not plural, one seed, meaning Christ. And so New Testament writers treated Old Testament with great precision, and they trusted it, and they would quote it, and they didn't equivocate, qualify it. They just put it out there. And obviously, we need to interpret it correctly in context, but they took it, and they relied on it, and they trusted it, and I think we can too. And so I want to show you another scripture, and this is amazing. I've seen this before, but it came up this week, and I thought it was amazing. Watch this. So in 1 Timothy 5, this is before the 2 Timothy 3, all scriptures God breathed and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. So Paul's teaching Timothy before that, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves its wages. He quotes two scriptures. First one's in Deuteronomy 25. The second one's Luke 10. Isn't that amazing? Paul quotes, in one quote, he takes Old Testament scripture and quotes from Moses and Deuteronomy. And then he quotes from his good friend, the doctor, the Gentile doctor, Luke, all in the same passage. And he says, for scripture says. And he treats New Testament, Old Scripture, Old Testament the same in this text. And he quotes them both. And so I would just say to you, we can take the whole counsel of God and we can trust it. And so let me give you the next one. Here's the next purpose. We want to learn God's attributes, his nature, and his ways. There is something about learning the ways of God from the Old Testament that you just cannot duplicate, I think, in the New Testament. And that's the reason it's there. There was a study done. The way I remember this, I use this as a sermon illustration probably 15 years ago, but I think I remember it. There was some daycares. There was a string of daycares, and they wanted to do a study on human nature. But here's the thing. They had a daycare. The pickup time was 5 o'clock, I don't know. And they had a problem because parents would show up late to pick up kids. And so they decided they were going to try to remedy this late pickup problem. And so they instituted a $3 fine. If you were more than 10 minutes late, you were fined $3. And then what they're trying to do is cut down on the amount of parents who are late picking up kids. But do you know what happened? It more than doubled. The problem doubled. And they surmise the reason is probably is because now you've removed guilt. Now parents pay $3. I'm no longer guilty. Yeah, I'll take that. And they more than doubled the amount of late parents instead of cutting it down. And so we call these things unintended consequences. You've heard this term. Here's a word I would use, counterintuitive. These things are, like, you think that this is going to create this, but it actually creates the exact opposite. It's counterintuitive. Now, I have said this many times, and I will continue saying it. So let me say this. If you're struggling with certain areas and certain things in your life, our tendency is to go read books and study and try to learn and try to figure out how to help myself in that area. We buy self-help books. We try to focus on that. If I'm struggling with anger, I try to focus on that problem. If I'm struggling with laziness, I try, you know, all these things, we try to address the problem and we start looking inward. Now, I would say to you, do that. That's fine. But I would say to you something better. It's counterintuitive, but I'm pretty sure the scripture teaches this, and I'll show you. If you really want to have victory in some of these areas, rather than studying about you, study God. Learn Him. Learn about His attributes, His nature, the way that He deals with people. Learn about Him. And the counterintuitive part is, it starts affecting. When we see the glory of all of who God is, and we see Him more accurately, and then we see ourselves in light of who He is, it's just something you can't duplicate in the way that it changes your own heart. And so I would just teach us, part of what we want to do in the Old Testament is learn about God. There, There are things that you learn in Genesis 22 about Abraham putting Isaac on the altar and sacrificing his own son, which is a parallel of God putting his own son on the cross and sacrificing his own son. You just can't get that in the New Testament. There are things about God there that come through that are just phenomenal, amazing. When God deals with Moses, and he deals with him not like other humans, but he deals with him face to face, and you see Moses and God interacting, there's just things you learn about God there that are just irreplaceable. And when you see the Ark of the Covenant and the way it was treated and all the care and how it was all set up and how God's presence is in the Ark, there are just things we learn about God that you can't learn in the New Testament. And I'm not trying to pit one against the other. I'm just saying we need it all. And we will understand God in a way that we never understood. And so that is one of the things that I want to get. Now I want to show you a scripture. And we know this scripture, but I want to show you this. 2 Peter 1, his divine power has granted us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, this scripture goes on, and it's important, but just pay attention here. He has granted us everything we need for a godly life. How do we get it? Through our knowledge of him. That's why in just a couple verses later, he says, add to your faith knowledge. Study. In fact, that word, a couple verses from now, it just means stick your nose in a book and read and study and learn, because there's something about adding to our faith knowledge. He has granted us everything. Someone quoted Colossians 1 this morning. Was it you, Martha, or you guys in worship about, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It's Colossians 1. And he has. The problem is, if I'm not receiving it, if it's not apparent in my life, it might be because my channel of receiving it, the knowledge of God, is so small that it's getting choked off. Jesus said, if you abide in his word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And I say this all the time, truth you don't know doesn't set you free. It's truth you know that sets you free. And so this scripture right here, I want us to look at this. Hebrews 5. This is in the book of Hebrews. This little scripture in Hebrews right here at the end of chapter 5 kind of stands alone in the book of Hebrews. It always gets my attention. It says this, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Now, I want to tell you something. When I read this scripture, this is one of the pictures I get in my mind. This is dumb. When I was in seventh and eighth grade, we had a teacher named Miss Meyer. And Miss Meyer used to be a truck driver, and she is really big. And I don't mean fat, big. And she scared us. Great teacher, love her to death. Scared. And about every other month, she would yell. And when she yelled, whoa, I mean, it was the fear of God. And I still remember she would be writing on the chalkboard. A chalkboard is a black, no. She would be writing on the chalkboard, and maybe she would hear or she would sense that we're not paying attention. And every once in a while, she would just stop and she would turn around and she would just stare us down. And I mean, the room would go still. And then she would start in on not paying attention. And she would freak us out. And I think of that when I read the scripture. And I'll tell you why. Because the writer of Hebrews is going through, he is saying all these flowery, wonderful things. Jesus is the perfect high priest. He's the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's taking Old Testament pictures, bringing them forward, placing the gospel of Christ and painting all these pictures. And right in the middle of this discourse, he just stops what he's saying, stops what he's writing, and he writes this. And he's basically writing, and he stops, and he turns around, and he's staring us down. And he's saying, you guys aren't even trying to understand. I'm sorry, I'm not preaching at you. But he's saying, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. this is so out of character in the writing that the guy is doing in Hebrews. I don't know who it is. And watch, he says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. That's an indictment. That's not an, I mean, he's saying, you guys are at a place where you should be teaching instead of receiving. You should be devouring solid food, but instead, I need to teach you milk. I can't even teach these wonderful truths. I got to go back to simple things. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, I have looked at this scripture because, go read it, it interrupts the whole flow of what he's saying. He is literally writing, turning around, and lecturing people about not paying attention, not learning, not trying to understand. You guys should be teachers, but you are still drinking milk. And I try to figure out, what is solid food? What is milk? What's he talking about? Here's the best, and you guys can look at this and check me. The best I can figure out is this. The whole book of Hebrews is Old Testament pictures, Old Testament types and shadows, bringing them forward into new covenant, into the life of Christ, and placing Jesus as the fulfillment. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our high priest. He's perfect. He doesn't have to go in and offer sacrifice for his own sins and then offer sacrifices for ours. He was perfect. And so he went in one time and made one sacrifice that is perfect. He has perfected all of us. And then he talks about the sanctuary in chapter 8 and 9, that the tabernacle is a pattern of the sanctuary in heaven, the perfect sanctuary. He uses all kinds. And so the only thing I can come up with is when he says solid food, what he means is we need to take our New Testament doctrine, our New Testament understanding of the gospel, and we need to use it as a lens and go back and revisit the Old Testament and understand it from a New Testament perspective. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie where at the end of the movie you wanted to go back. Maverick, for instance, is a movie like that. At the end, you're shocked at the ending, and you want to go back and watch the whole movie. This new understanding you had at the end, you want to see how it plays out in the whole movie because you missed it through the whole movie. And so what he's saying is we need New Testament glasses to look at Old Testament truths, and all of a sudden, those Old Testament things come into life and have meaning that we never saw before. Let me keep going. I got to move. So let me give you the third purpose, to learn how all the scriptures are about Christ. All the scriptures are about Christ. Someone has said that the Bible is really a hymn book. It's all about him. I thought that was clever. Martin Luther says that the scriptures are Christ's swaddling clothes. I think that's cute. Anyway, Martin Luther, cute. So, but I want to get this. We make... And I've said this in the last few weeks. One of the things I have been convicted of is we make the scriptures about us. And you see this all over the place. You see teachers all over the place who teach, we're David, and we have some giant in our life that needs to be slain, and all these things. And we stick ourselves in every scripture. But I want us to get, as we go through the Old Testament, our goal, our objective is to find Christ in the Old Testament, because the scriptures are about him. I want to show you that, and I need to do this quickly. In Luke 24, this is the two disciples. This is after Jesus died. And the disciples, all their hopes were dashed because they didn't understand. They didn't understand the resurrection. This Savior that they thought was going to be the Messiah and the King is now dead, and he's gone. And it's the morning of the resurrection. And they're walking on the road to Emmaus, 7-mile walk from Jerusalem. And they're walking. And they're walking along, and Jesus comes walking beside them, and they're kept from, they don't recognize him at all. And so they're talking to Jesus, and Jesus acts dumb, like he doesn't know the events, the current events of the time. And they're like astounded that he doesn't know these things. And then as he walks along without them recognizing him, Jesus teaches them, and watch this, and he says this. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You guys know the Old Testament prophets. How foolish you are that you don't know or believe all that they have spoken. did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now look at this. This passage is used many times, but it's pretty astounding. Jesus, without them knowing it was Jesus, took the scriptures for that 7-mile walk, and he opened them up, and with Old Testament scriptures, he showed them, he explained to them what was said to him in all the scriptures concerning himself. I would have loved to have been part. I would love to hear Jesus teach through all the Old Testament scriptures, because you would be blown away. There are things in there we will not see until we are with him. There are things in there that just escape. It is bottomless. It is endless. It is deeper than we can possibly imagine. We will never reach the end. And so I love the scriptures. One more in John 5. And again, you're familiar with this probably. He says, all the doubters, he's kind of indicting them. He's kind of criticizing them. And he's going at them. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. People treat the word of God as though it's a formula. It's a strategy, a formula, a plan. If I institute this formula, there are, you know, a dozen steps, whatever it is, then I will have eternal life. But what Jesus said is, these are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Life is through Christ. Life isn't through the scriptures. It's just that the scriptures reveal Christ to us. Verse 45, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses, first 5 books of the Bible, wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? He's going to say, you don't believe the first 5 books of the Bible. You don't believe the Pentateuch, what Moses wrote. How are you going to believe when I speak to you? Well, the New Testament's not even going to come across if you do not believe what Moses wrote. And Moses wrote about me. And so I want to put this out, that we will see. We're going to go through the Old Testament, but we're going to actually, one of our objectives is not just Old Testament lessons, but to see Christ in the Old Testament. That we're going to see types and shadows. He is the Passover lamb. He is the scapegoat that takes away the sin. He is all those things. We're going to see types and shadows. I also want us to see that Jesus shows up personally. For real, in the Old Testament. Most theologians say in the burning bush, that was Christ in the burning bush speaking to Moses. Jesus shows up in Joshua chapter 5 as the commander of the armies of the Lord to Joshua just before they go into Jericho. And so Jesus makes appearances in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, we're going to look at prophecies, of course. Prophecies, there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled already by Christ. That is, that should blow anybody away. And you know, mathematicians have done, you know, the likelihood that someone could fulfill 300 prophecies that were spoken about him. And so we'll look at different prophecies and we'll see how those were fulfilled. We will see New Testament writers are New Testament characters preached the Old Testament gospel. Peter at Pentecost. I mean, he's quoting Joel 2. He's quoting Psalm 16, Psalms 110. He's quoting all these. You know, later he preaches in chapter 3, he preaches another sermon, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 18. And you go through, and Philip preaches the history of the gospel in Acts 6. Stephen does before he's martyred. And in Acts chapter 8, you see Philip using Isaiah 53 to convert the Ethiopian. The New Testament characters relied on Old Testament scriptures to preach Christ. And so we want to look at that. Now, here's the fourth one. We want to learn from the faith of the heroes of the past. We will, certainly. These are actual events that actually occurred with real people. And we want to look at their lives, and we want to learn from them. We want to learn from the faith of Abraham, the meekness of Moses, the heart of David. We want to see these people and learn from them. But one of the things that I don't want to do, and I've learned to not do this, is allegorize everything about me. place myself into those scriptures. But we definitely want to learn from them. In Hebrews 11, we have that Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame, and all the heroes of the faith. And so we're going to look at those. And number five, I want us to understand the historical storyline that God used to redeem his people. There is a storyline that goes through the Old Testament where God is bringing about redemption for his people. And I want us to get this. I told my wife, I'm thinking about doing a timeline, but the last time I tried the timeline thing, I really bombed out, so I'm really gun-shy. But I got a cable up here, and I thought about, I want us to get the storyline of the Old Testament, because it's a storyline that God uses to bring redemption. On page 3, chapter 3 of Genesis, is where we see the great problem, where Adam and Eve sinned. And the rest of Scripture is not a wasted word, but it is a bringing forth of all God's plan for redemption of what happened, to set right what happened in Genesis 3. And so I want us to get, let's read this Scripture together, and then this last one. In Luke 24, again, the day of the resurrection, Jesus meets with 11 disciples. Thomas wasn't there. And he says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Catch that. Everything written about me in the law, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." I want us to get this. There is not a wasted word in Scripture. When I was playing basketball, our coach would say, every pass that you make on offense has a purpose. There's no empty. There's no wasted movement of the ball. Everything we do will have a purpose. You make a pass, there is something you're trying to accomplish. If you're playing chess, there is no wasted move in chess. Every move you make has some strategy and it has some end goal. And if you're a pitcher in baseball, if you don't love baseball, one of the beauties of baseball is every pitch has so much strategy in it. It might escape you, but every single pitch has purpose. There's no wasted pitch. I want to tell you, there's no wasted word in the Bible. None. The ones we skip over have a purpose, and they have a reason. And all of it is about God's redemptive plan of putting things into place to teach us about how he went about saving us through the blood of Christ. There's a phrase we use, and I'm closing down. There's a phrase we use, theologians have come up with. It's called the scarlet thread. I don't know if you've heard about this, the scarlet thread. The scarlet thread is a phrase that's used to indicate the blood of Christ, the scarlet thread. The blood of Christ, the atonement that runs kind of hidden, but kind of in view, all through Scripture. It's woven through the Scriptures. And you first see it in Genesis 38. And it's first mentioned. And here's the story. Judah and Tamar. Judah is in the line of Christ. He is the patriarch that is going to, the blood of Christ is going to come through him. And Judah and Tamar, his wife, she's pregnant, and they have twins. And there are two boys in her womb. And one, Perez, sticks his hand out. Before they're born, he sticks his hand out. And the midwife takes a scarlet thread and ties it around the wrist of this kid that sticks his hand out and says, he came out first. But then something happened. He pulled his hand back in, and the other brother was born before him as though he was the firstborn. But the scarlet thread belonged to Perez. And in God's grand plan, the blood of Christ, the line, the lineage of Christ came through Perez, the one with the scarlet thread. We see it again in Joshua chapter 2 when the spies go into Jericho and the prostitute Rahab, who is in the line of Christ, she is part of Jericho. The only person her and her family were saved, and the symbol that the Israelites were to use to see which house was her, because they promised to save her, is that she was supposed to hang a scarlet cord from her window to identify her place. Except if you go look in the NASB and the King James Version, call it a scarlet thread. Once again, a scarlet thread hung down. And then you also see in Exodus, you see a scarlet thread that is supposed to be woven into the curtains of the tabernacle, woven into the clothes, the robes of the high priest. And so we use this scarlet thread, and I think it's beautiful, and it is to symbolize that all through Scripture, it's not a wasted word, that from Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God is putting together a redemptive plan all through the pages of Scripture, all to be able to put his son on the cross to redeem us. And so if you are wondering, I'll let you guys in. We have a small crowd, so I'm not going to tell the rest. But if you wondered why I have this little red line running through there, that was my scarlet thread. So that was my little secret thingy. And I won't tell the others. We'll let them figure it out. And so if I didn't tell you, you'd probably never think about it. So that's, you see that? That's the scarlet thread. And I want us to get that as we go through this Old Testament. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Father, we praise you for your word. Thank you. Lord, we want to absolutely pay close attention. We want to learn everything that you want to teach us. We don't want to be deficient in any area. And so, Lord, guide us. Even as we go through this series, just guide me. Help me to know through your Spirit where the next event, the next scripture, the next place is that you want to teach from. But we want to go through, and Lord, we want to use new covenant glasses and to look through the lens of the new covenant to see all the beautiful pictures that we can now understand, that now are fulfilled in Christ. And so, Lord, just guide us. This is a bigger task than we're up for, but your Spirit is here to help us interpret and understand the Scriptures. And I pray exactly what we read in Luke 24. Like, when you were in that room with the disciples, it says you opened their eyes, you opened their minds to be able to understand the Scriptures. We want that. We want to be able to understand. So open our hearts and minds as we go through this series. Teach us. Teach us about yourself. Teach us about your grace and your mercy and your love to us, and how we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms through you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.